Our speaker today is T.J. Lawson. He is the pastor of Greensburg Christian Church and a graduate of Ozark Christian College. And so will you join me in a quick prayer for him? Father, echoing Darren's words, help your spirit to flow through your holy word and through T.J. as he shares with us. As always, we ask humbly that he would speak your truth only, that we would hear your truth only, and that we as the body of Christ would be strengthened by what we hear today so that we can go out and better build your kingdom. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome TJ.
So I grew up in Eastern Kentucky. For those of you who don't know, that's in the Appalachian Mountains. That's kind of where your stereotypical redneck jokes come from. And I hide it well, and I have to work on it, or my accent comes screaming back out. If I go back to visit my buddies, which usually involves sitting on car seats on people's front porches, it is that kind of place, my accent just comes screaming back, and I can't hardly help it. It just is there. And so I want to ask you right up front to forgive that accent if it shows up, my pronunciation and all of that. In Kentucky, I went to school at Kentucky Christian College for a number of years before I transferred to Ozark Christian. And at Kentucky Christian, I was a recruiter. I had to call prospective students and invite them to come. And this was a job I wasn't entirely suited for. I called one prospective student. I called it Ashley. And I said, "Hello, is Ashley there?" And this really deep voice on the phone said, "This is him." And I went, "I'll call you back." And I had to hang up because I couldn't think quick enough on my feet to talk to this guy whose name was Ashley. Just caught me off guard so much. Wasn't what I was expecting. And during this time, I called a guy named Shane. And talking to Shane lasted almost an hour on this one recruiting call. He ended up coming to Kentucky Christian, and he actually was my brother's roommate. And to describe Shane to you is difficult. Shane is not a tall guy. He's about yay tall, completely bald, just shaved down to the thing. And he's got a beard down to about here, this kind of biblical beard, just huge. And what's amazing about it is, if you watch him for very long, he'll actually reach up and unclip, and the beard unfolds, and it comes down to almost his knees. He's got this enormous beard. And he's got one of the best senses of humor of anybody I've ever met in my life. He took the student handbook, and he was the kind of guy who didn't so much want to break rules as kind of stretch them. And he took the student handbook, and he looked at it, and he said, "You know, there's all these rules about what I can and can't do in my dorm room. No screwing things into the walls, no building things off of the furniture in the dorm room, kind of your standard rules." And it goes on to say, "You can't use any adhesives to hang anything on the walls, and you can't use tape, you can't use caulk, you can't use glue to hang stuff up." And so Shane looks at this rule book and says, "All right, if that's all the rules, I understand." And he went to the hardware store, and he bought a truckload of lumber, and he bought some concrete footers and a shovel, and he came back, and off of his dorm room, he built a deck. He dug footers, and he placed the concrete, and he actually built a full-on deck and stained it and everything and put it right off his dorm room window so he could climb out of his window and sit on his deck. I know some of you are impressed at his ingenuity. Those of you who work as dean of students or dean of men are like, "I really wish you wouldn't have shared that story, because we don't have a rule against that." And that's exactly what our dean of students felt. He was not impressed. This Shane went to the hardware store, and he's standing at the register, and he reaches up, and he grabs the smallest little key rings he can, and he's holding them, and he starts trying to put them together. And the lady looks at him, and he says, "Can I get these in bulk?" And she said, "What do you mean? How many would you like?" And he said, "You know, I'd like to get, you know, 9 or 10,000. Completely straight-faced. And she goes, "What?" And at this point, he's got 3 or 4 of them hooked together. And he goes, "Yeah, you know, 9 or 10,000, I think that would work. Well, can I get a price break?" And she goes, what do you need that many for?" He said, "I think I'm going to make chainmail." And she is totally caught off guard. And he just walks. He says, "I'll be back. I'll come back and talk to a manager." And just walks out of the store. It's hard to know somebody without knowing the story, without knowing the stories that their friends would tell about them. That's really how you know somebody. I can tell you facts and figures about Shane. I can tell you how tall he is, how much he weighs. I can tell you when he became a Christian, how old he is, what he does for a living now. I can tell you all kinds of stuff about Shane, but if you don't know his story, you don't really know him. And so this morning, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul, but we're going to not look at the Apostle Paul himself. We're actually going to look at what his friends would say about him. And I want you to really think what your friends say about you. What would be the stories that your friends would tell? And so that's kind of where we're going this morning. Let me pray as we get started. God, I do want my words to be yours and not my own. God, I thank you for the fact that you are a God that speaks to us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to try and figure it out. But rather, you have laid it out in your word. You have initiated a relationship with us, and you have called us to something incredible. God, I thank you that you don't just save us from our sins, but you actually save us to be a part of your kingdom, to do your work, to be your hands and feet. And so this morning, Father, as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, would you give us the courage to ask some hard questions of ourselves, to look at our own life, and to see what would be our story? What would be the stories that are told of us? God, I pray that they would be stories that would make much of you. That's what I want to do this morning, is make much of you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So I met a guy at school named James. I transferred from Kentucky Christian and went to Ozark Christian College, which for me was just a shock. Totally caught off guard. I left Kentucky Christian, and I'm overweight. I've got this long, shaggy hair, this absolutely awful beard. And I'm walking into the school. I'm wearing a flannel shirt, feeling like I'm looking my best. They're just classy redneck. You know, my jeans have the nice-looking holes in them, not the trashy holes, and there is a difference. And I walk in, and sure enough, I don't fit in. It took me about a year to really make friends. And one of my first friends at Ozark Christian was a guy named James. And James would probably be the kind of guy that I would be friends with. He's got ink all over his arms. He's been tattooed all, up and down. James, you could actually see the scar where he had his septum pierced right before he came to school, and he had big gauges in his ear. James was an interesting guy. And the story with James is he had this just crazy conversion story. He was 13 years old, and he grew up in a rough home. And when I say a rough home, I don't mean what some of you probably dealt with abuse, with drug and alcohol addiction, with a divorce. His parents were still together. He just grew up in a home that was completely sterile, completely devoid of emotion, devoid of love. James can never remember a time in which his father hugged him. He never can remember a time in which his parents told him that he loved him. And so as a 12, 13-year-old kid, he began to look for this love and this friendship with other kids. And he began to find it with kids that were using quite a bit of drugs. And so James got into drugs fairly early in his life. And he ran into the problem of that any 12-year-old runs into when you smoke a lot of pot is you don't have any money. What do you do? And so James began to break and enter with some of his friends. And they would break into houses in their town and steal what they could, anything that had any cash, anything that had cash value that they could take and trade for drugs. James met an old guy. And it's hard to remember how old an old guy is when you're 13 years old. But an old guy for James was a guy in his 60s. And this guy was so different from James. James was this kind of rough and tumble kid, and this guy was an always in a suit, always in a tie kind of guy. And yet, he showed an interest in James and began to reach out to him and began to look for him after school, met James at church, and they began to go out for a soda. And James met Jesus through this guy. And he didn't meet the Jesus of the paintings with the really neat cropped beard and the blue sash. He met the Jesus of Scripture, this Jesus that calls you to a life wholly different than what we've been living, a life completely and totally sold out. And James got it. At 13 years old, things dramatically changed for James. And I can tell you that James worked in hospitals, and he worked at first as an aide, as a CNA. And in the hospitals, James began to become the go-to guy when doctors had to give family the kind of news that doctors dread. terminal cancer diagnosis, when the loved one, when a mother or a father is not going to be here very much longer, they wouldn't ask the hospital chaplain to come in with them. They actually began to ask this $12 an hour employee named James Bell to come in and be with the family to check in on him, because James had this heart that was so close to the heart of Jesus that he could help carry part of that grief and part of that burden. It's just a crazy story to think this 13-year-old kid who was breaking and entering is now this person showing a tremendous amount of compassion and grace in some of the hardest situations in a family's life. The Apostle Paul has a similar story. We're going to first look at his friend Ananias. This is in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10. It says this: "Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling Ananias. 'Yes, Lord,' he replied. He said, 'Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas, and when you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. And I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again.' 'But Lord,' Ananias exclaimed, 'I have heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name.' And the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to the kings, as well as to people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias went and found Saul and laid his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and you may be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Instantly, something like scale from Saul's eyes fell, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. Afterwards, he ate some food and regained his strength." I can't imagine what Ananias would say when he was an old man. The stories that he would tell. Can you imagine the fear that had to be there? This is the same Saul that was there when Stephen was first stoned. This is the man who had really been gung-ho about not just persecuting Christians, but trying to exterminate them, trying to completely remove Christianity. This is a man who was absolutely, completely, totally sold out to the idea that Christians needed to be crushed. And Ananias had to go talk to him. And then can you imagine watching the life of Saul become the life of the Apostle Paul? Can you imagine what and like just the grinning and the shaking his head, how amazing God was to give this man this crazy conversion story. To go from a murderer to the writer of the New Testament. To go from a murderer to a missionary. What an amazing thing. And so my question is that your story? Would your friends speak something of that of you? Would they tell a story about how you used to live, what life used to be like, and how life is now? Or is there not that much difference? Do the lines kind of blur together? Is it just kind of all one big same old, same old? Or is there something different, something compelling? Saul didn't just have a crazy conversion. He also had what the great philosopher Jay-Z would say, the hard knock life. I was a junior in high school. And The Blueprint had just dropped. It's a great record. And I was a junior in high school, and I played soccer for 12 years, and I really loved it. I just had a blast playing. But one game early in the season against a Christian school, you knew it would be a Christian, caught me right behind the shin guard, just kicked me, and I just hit the ground and really, really hurt. And I got back up, and I played for a while, and eventually I was like, "Coach, I gotta sit down. I gotta ice this. This is killing me." The next morning I woke up and my leg was just black, just all the way down, just swollen. It just was thigh, toes. It just went, just nothing there. And I went in and got x-ray on Friday morning, and sure enough, I'd broken my leg. And this is the start of what I call the worst weekend of my life, because I've broken my leg. And if you've ever been an athlete, if you've ever been really, really passionate about something, and all of a sudden you're told you can't do it anymore, it's devastating. It was absolutely devastating. And I wasn't that good at soccer. I don't want to put on that I was going to go to state and going to get a scholarship and life was going to be amazing. I rode the bench most of the time, but I loved it. And I was crushed. But I kind of moped Saturday. Sunday comes around and I go to church and I realize something that I hadn't clicked before. I've never been on crutches. And gentlemen, there's something you can get when you're on crutches, and it's called sympathy. And when you're a junior in high school going to youth group, you know, it should be just because you love Jesus so much and you just really want to study and learn his word and worship with his people. But when you're a junior in high school, there's also girls there, ladies. And so I'm excited to go on my crutches and kind of share my sad story and see if, you know, I can't parlay this into something better than soccer. And so I go to youth group that night and things go fairly well, and I'm on my way home, and my friend Brent was driving me home. Brent dropped me off and I got out of his car. It was a Corsica. I can't even remember the year. I got out and I put my crutches up on the car and I was kind of working my way out, trying not to put any weight on my leg. And I got up onto my feet and I got the crutches under there, and Brent waved and said goodbye, cut the wheel as hard as he could, and backed up fast and just completely ran over my feet and knocked me off my feet. And I hit the ground. My one good foot now is stuck underneath the wheel of his car, and he backs up the rest of the way. And I get up and I'm just crawling inside the house at this point. And I'm just laying on the stairs right inside the front door, just moaning. And Brent, being a faithful friend, got out and picked my crutches up off the driveway and went and laid them on the porch and went home. And so things were kind of rough. Monday morning, my foot is swollen a little bit, and it's a little cut up, and my legs cut up a little bit. I'm okay. It wasn't terrible. And so I go to school, and I'm riding with my best friend, Joey. Lived across the street from me, going to class, pretty excited about taking crutches to school for the first time. We're pulling off my dead-end street, and bam, car wreck. Joey just smashed into the side of a minivan, ripped the whole bumper off the front of his car, messed their car up pretty good. His mom eventually had to come. The police show up. We do the accident report, and his mom takes us to school. And so I'm sitting in school now, 30 minutes late, which is kind of fun because you get to come in a dramatic fashion. And I come in, and I'm sitting down in my class, my first period class, and I start sweating. I mean, just pouring sweat, and I get really cold, and I start shaking, and I get nauseous, and I realize that I'm going into shock. And so I get permission. I go down to the office, and I call my mom. I said, "Mom, I know that it's nothing. I'm just going into shock because of the accident. My body's just freaking out. Can you come pick me up?" And so she comes and picks me up and takes me home, and I'm just done the rest of the day. I just lay on the couch and watch MASH, which is what you do when you stay home. It was a rough weekend, and it doesn't stop there. Because the next morning, I get up, and I'm getting ready to go back to school, and I'm standing in the bathroom, and at this point, my foot is swollen, my leg is in a splint, it's all black, I'm sore all over from this car accident, and I'm standing in the bathroom, and it's freezing, and so I've got the water on as hot as I can, trying to warm it up so my muscles can loosen up, and I can get in the shower and get cleaned up and go to school. And while I'm standing there, I'm like, "Man, my neck is just killing me." And so I pop my neck, and it just, tunk, and my head is stuck completely sideways, and I can't undo it. I'm just caught here, and so now I've got this swollen foot, and I can't put pressure in this leg, and I'm on crutches, and my head's stuck sideways. And I walk into the chiropractor office that afternoon, or that morning. They say, "What happened?" I said, "Listen, you're never going to believe it anyway. You're never going to believe what happened." And the truth is, it sounds like a ridiculous story that all those things could happen that quickly in one weekend. But I've got my friends who could back it up, who could tell you. My friend Brent could tell you that's actually a true story. I actually did hit him with my car. I actually texted him to remind him of the story, and he said, "Thank you so much for bringing up a memory of what a great friend I was." My friend Joey could confirm that, yeah, that did happen. That's a true story. And that's part of what friends do, is they can back your story up. And that's a little bit what we see with the Apostle Paul. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he writes this just kind of crazy section. It says this, "But whatever they dare to boast about," and I'm talking like a fool again, "I dare to boast about it too. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I know that I'm sounding like a madman, but I have served him far more. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been beaten, or been whipped with times without number, and face death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole day and night adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced dangers from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced dangers in cities and in the desert and on the seas. I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked harder and longer, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep him warm or to keep me warm. We almost don't believe Paul when he lists off a list of credentials like that. This is what I've been through. This is what I've suffered. It just sounds like too much. 39 lashes was supposed to be almost death. Many people would die from it. And yet, here he is. Being stoned, I don't know if you understood this from Scripture, was to kill you. It wasn't just to hurt. It wasn't just to have fun, which is how we understand the word. It was large rocks the size of softballs or bigger that people would throw at you until you would die. And Paul had endured that for the sake of the gospel. And it just sounds too far-fetched to be true. But there's Silas standing there and says, actually, back this up. There was this time that we were in prison, and it wasn't nice prison, it was rough prison. Chained to the floor, no bathroom, no running water. If you wanted food, people had to bring it to you. The only food that was even provided was rotten, nasty food. Difficult place. And yet Paul, he started singing these hymns and these songs of praise. And I bet Silas could even say, I was almost caught off guard at first. Like, what are you doing? But I remembered the God that we serve, and we both sat in prison and sang and worshiped the Creator of the world. Could your friends say that about you? Have you suffered, and could your friends testify to it? Have you lived a life that calls us to something? Jesus tells us that we should count the cost before we follow, that it's going to cost us. And I'm going to tell you here and now, if it hasn't cost you anything, if it hasn't cost you friendships, if it hasn't cost you relationships, if it hasn't cost you anything, then you may not be following. You may just be sitting on the sidelines cheering for Jesus' stuff and Jesus' team and not actually being in the game. You may just be a fan and not a follower. And there's a huge difference. So I want to know, what has it cost you? And what have you had to give up? Have you had to give up anything? Is it just a little inconvenience of having to live in a remote part of the country in Haviland, Kansas? I know that many of you are like, "Why would we love Haviland? It is just beautiful. Beautiful place, best hardware store in town. It's just a great place to live." And some of you are like, "Nah, you know, it costs me something to live here. It costs me something." Is that it? Is that all you've given up? Has it hurt anywhere else? And the question is, are you willing to let it hurt? Are you willing to live the life you've been called to live? Or are you still holding on to stuff? Are you still sneaking off? Are you grabbing that girl after class and going for a drive out in the middle of nowhere and getting into the trouble that you know you're not supposed to do? Are you still just looking for places to break the rules? Are you looking for places to serve Jesus? Does it cost you anything? Paul not only had a crazy conversion story, not only did he live a hard knock life, Paul was he was hardcore. There's this story in Scripture that I almost find unbelievable. It starts in Acts chapter 20, and Paul says this: "I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except for the Holy Spirit tells me, city after city, that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I finish the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." Which is hard, but the next section, just a few verses later, is where it gets really tough. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 21, it says, "Several days later, a man named Abagus came who had the gift of prophecy. He had arrived from Judea. He came over and took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, "The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and all the local believers begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul said, "Why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be jailed to Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus." I love what Luke writes here. When it became clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Can you imagine what that must have been like for Paul in that position? To have Abagus come, can you imagine what Abagus must have been thinking? I would almost have understood this to be a warning. Don't go there. It's going to be bad. Here's what's going to happen if you do this. But Paul just understands it as a preparation. This is what's coming. Get ready. Can you imagine what it's like to have all the believers, all the other Christians standing there pleading with you? Don't go. Don't go. Stay here and preach the gospel. We need you here. There's no reason to go if you're going to end up in prison. And yet Paul says, this is where Jesus has called me to. He knew the cost. He was just that intent on serving. And my question for you is, are you that intent on serving? What are your friends going to say about your life? That you were funny? That you could tell a good story? That you made good grades? Or that you made bad grades, depending on what kind of student you are? Are they going to say that, you know, he was just really great at Call of Duty? You know, if I could say one thing about him, I never seen somebody play Call of Duty like that guy. Or are they going to say, sold out? I've never met somebody like her with her heart and her passion and her excitement. Are they going to say, you should have seen what her life was like before, but man, now it's amazing? Or is your story just kind of nothing, kind of not that impressive, just an average person? Are you constantly pricked by it? Does it push you? Does it call you to something else? Because I want to be clear about something. If you're not serving here, you're no good out there. I'm going to say that again. If you're not serving while you're a student here at Barclay, you're no good for the kingdom. You've got to get it together. If you're not in training, if you're not in preparation, if you're not taking this call that God has placed in your life seriously, now, why would we want you as a missionary or a minister or a teacher? Why would we need more halfway Christians, more sort of Christians? Jesus never gives that as an option. He calls us to follow completely. There was this guy, I was a freshman, a little nervous about being in school. And when I first looked down the hall, he came out of his dorm room in these enormous gym shorts. He was a skinny guy. And he looked at me, and he went like this. Freshman. And he walked down to the showers and got ready. For the rest of the year, I was convinced that this was the grumpiest single individual that I'd ever met in Bible college. And he became one of my best friends, a guy named Seth. Seth Hill. He was just not a morning person. He was not grumpy at all. I just happened to catch him first thing in the morning, and I tend to wake up pretty excited, pretty happy, and I caught him off guard. He was an amazing guy. Preached one of the best sermons I've ever heard in my life. He preached this sermon in which he compared Jesus. He compared and contrasted and said, Jesus is not like MC Hammer. For those of you who don't remember, too legit to quit, can't touch this. Stop, Hammer time. He compared Jesus, said Jesus is not like MC Hammer. He's not a one-hit wonder. He's not a flash in the pan. He's more like Metallica. Built his fans through touring. That's right. Sold millions of records and ultimately changed the face of music. He was an amazing guy. Seth had a really hard time when he got out of school finding a church to serve in. He just could not seem to find a place where he clicked and where he belonged. And I kept telling him, you've got to repent, man, and you've got to quit being picky. You just need to jump in and become a part of this. And I said, while we're at it, you need to quit being so picky when it comes to girls. I said, you need to just get out there and find yourself a lady, because you're a good-looking guy. There's no reason for you to not have met somebody. Ultimately, I was proved wrong. He kept telling me that he was trying. And he was. He ended up getting plugged in with a church back near his hometown up in Akron, Ohio. And he met a girl, and they began to date, and things were going really, really well. And Seth was there for about 9 months, and it was a fall day, pretty close to this time of the year, that he came home after Wednesday night service just wore out. And if you've ever been there and been through an intense service, you've been ministering with people all day, you know that it can wear you out. And he came home and laid down, and he died that night. His heart just quit. 27 years old. He bought a ring for her. Hadn't proposed yet, but they'd talked about it. Ring was in his closet. I had to drive to his funeral. It was a hard drive for me, 14 hours in a really, really old truck. No radio, just thinking about this guy and how he'd been cut short. And I was really mad at God that he had taken this amazing minister, this amazing man, and let him die so quickly, so young. And I got up there for the funeral, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people, this large church, nearly 1,000 people crammed into this church for Seth's funeral. And the minister got up. The minister at that church had been there for 20 years. I've been a 20-year veteran of ministry. And he got up and said, outside of my wife, no single person changed my view of the gospel more than Seth Hill. Can you imagine that? 9 months he'd been in contact with this kid. Nobody but his wife had changed his life more. Not seminary professors, not Bible college professors, not Christian authors and teachers, not Billy Graham, not anybody, but this one kid at 27. Could that be said of you? Is your story, are your friends going to speak of you that way? I want to be clear, if you're not, if you can sit here right now and say, no, I can tell you that's not me. When it comes to serving, I'm too busy on Sunday morning resting and visiting Bedside Baptist to get up and participate in a local church. I'm too busy with my own stuff, with my own self-involvement, with my own undisciplined life to serve and to love where I'm at. And if that's where you're at, I want you to know that Jesus offers you forgiveness and hope. That's the best part of this, is it's not just called to live this life, it's with help. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit, forgiven when we fall short, and turning our lives around. That's what's incredible. Because if you look at Paul's life, nobody would see it coming. Nobody would understand. And yet Abigus, Silas, and Ananias all speak to the fact that, yeah, he was something else. He was sold out. He was on fire. Can that be said of you? Do your friends have a story to tell that's worth telling? Father God, as we wrestle with that question of, is our story worth you? God, I pray that you would push these students, that God, as they go back home, they would look and they would read your word and they would see what it's called us to, and it's to participate in what you're doing. We are not to be passive Christians. We are not just to absorb your grace, but we are to spread it around, to love in your name. God, would there be an awakening here? Students pouring out service in your name. Father, I thank you so much for places like Barclay where we can be trained and prepared to go and to serve. And God, I pray that it's not just school for these guys, that it's not just school for these students, but God, that it is preparation, that it is training for the work that you've called us to. God, I thank you that you use sinners like us to save, to love, and to serve your world. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Grace and peace. You're dismissed.